Our title of our remarks will be A Sacrifice of Praise. The first thought that may come to your mind when you heard the title, A Sacrifice of Praise, you'll have a question that come into your mind. Did I hear the title correctly, A Sacrifice of Praise? And I'm sure that's what you heard. The next question that would come to your minds is in the form of a puzzle. How is praise connected to sacrifice? The general reaction would be to place praise and sacrifice as contrary or opposite items. The general reaction is to be always thankful for the good experiences or the so-called good times. The third question that comes to our minds would be, is the expression sacrifice of praise a scriptural concept, and how would it be carried out? We hope to answer this question in our study together and also to explain our attendance at this meeting. One of the scriptural passages which supports the church's share in a sin offering is found in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 to 13. That's Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 to 13, and all of the readings will be from the New American Standard Bible. And also, hold your place open to Hebrews 13, because we're going to read other scriptures as we go along. Hebrews 13, 11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. These scriptures are in fulfillment of Psalms 69:9. 69:9. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So the reproaches that have fallen on Christ have fallen on the church class. We generally stop reading the next verses in this chapter because we feel that these scriptures are sufficient to prove our common participation or our common union in the reproaches of Christ. We'd like to continue to read verse 14 of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. This will be the 14th verse. Now, this verse emphasizes our pilgrimage on earth, and we are getting close to our theme text. Verse 14 reads, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." We recognize at the present time that we are ambassadors and pilgrims for the future kingdom. The thought of pilgrims is used in Hebrews 11:13 and also in 1 Peter 2:11. We have separated ourselves from the world because we have new aims, new ideas, and the privilege of proclaiming the coming of Christ's kingdom. Continuing in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, we'd like to read our theme text, and this would be verse 15. So this would be verse 15 of chapter 13. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." The key question set before us is, how do we offer up a sacrifice of praise, and how do we use our lips to give thanks to God? In order to answer this question, we have to go back approximately 16 billion years, and that's a plus or minus, billion years. One of the greatest manifestations of God's love would be when he planned to create heavenly and earthly beings. It is one point to own or to have something. It is a totally distinct point to be willing to share. We also recognize that God was not obligated to share anything. God is complete in himself. Even though that's very difficult for us to comprehend, God is complete in himself. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't depend on anyone. He is perfect in his nature. The thought would enter our minds, if God is complete in himself, why bother to create anyone? Even the thought of some creature disobeying the Creator or some individuals using his name in vain is enough to cause us to marvel at his supreme love. To permit mankind to falsely represent God's character and to divide God into three parts is shocking and dishonoring. Approximately 16 billion years ago, God determined that he would create heavenly and earthly creatures. God also foresaw the fall of man and that Jesus would become the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read, that's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verses 22 to 30, that's Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verses 22 to 30, we're only going to consider three of the verses, but we read about the creation of the Logos and also about the creation of our universe. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 23, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of earth. In verse 22, in the footnote of the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is like the diglot of the New Testament, it renders the word possessed me as created me. So we do have scripture to say that God created the Logos. And in verse 23 of the New American Standard, in the margin, this is the marginal reading, the thought, I was established, really means I was consecrated. And that's a beautiful thought, which would indicate that when the Logos was created, he was consecrated to do God's will. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, I won't read the scripture, but we're all aware of the fact that we have a New Testament scripture saying that the Logos was the beginning of the creation of God. Then we have a beautiful scripture in the 30th verse of Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and it says, then I, the Logos, was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It staggers our mind to think of having a close relationship for billions of years. We think of weddings, anniversaries, friendships, and we say, I've been married for 50 years or 25 years. I have an anniversary of some type for 25 years. Or I have friends. We have friends in this room for 50 years. But to think in terms of billions of years, God knew his son so well that he was able to put himself on record with an oath that he would eventually bless all of the world through the death of his beloved son. Stop and think for a minute. If Jesus had failed in his mission to be a ransom for mankind, it's beyond our comprehension to think that God would be a liar. God cannot err, and yet God made various predictions based upon his knowledge of his son, even before Jesus died on the cross. In the close, loving relationship that God had with the Logos, the concept of giving or offering a sacrifice of praise would be non-existent. The definition of a sacrifice of praise would begin with the earthly birth and existence of Jesus on earth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, the name Emmanuel means God is with us. And this is a beautiful thought. We're not going to explain all of it. But in Revelation 21, it says that God would be with man. And that would be God will be with man through Jesus, Emmanuel. God is with us through Jesus. In Psalms chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. Psalms 22, verses 9 and 10. It reads, "Yet thou art he," that would be Jehovah, "who didst bring me," Jesus, "forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Our first possibility of a sacrifice of praise would appear in the childhood of Jesus. Jesus had natural brothers and sisters after he was born. We are informed from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, that Jesus' brothers were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and that he had sisters. The sisters are in the plural form, which means more than one. Now, we recognize from our standpoint that they were half-brothers and half-sisters. Verse 3 indicates that Jesus' brothers and sisters took offense at him. In the margin, it says, "were made to stumble." Surely this was an unusual family situation. Jesus' brothers and sisters recognized that their parents were holy and God-fearing people. Yet the acceptance of Jesus as a brother, was an awkward situation. This point, we believe, agrees with an Old Testament prediction that Jesus' brothers and sisters would not believe on him as a possibility of being the promised Messiah before his resurrection. I'd like to emphasize before his resurrection. In Psalms 69:8, that's Psalms 69:8, it reads, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." During Jesus' first 30 years, he would offer up a sacrifice of praise to God in a situation that was loving and yet awkward because of his unusual birth. Jesus would begin to learn to praise God under trying circumstances. Jesus' brothers and sisters were not the only ones who were aware of the unusual birth of Jesus. In a fiery exchange of thought between the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus would feel the deliberate sting of what an illegitimate child would feel. We'd like to turn now to John, the 8th chapter, and we're going to read verses 39 to 44. This is John 8:39 to 44, and this is a dialogue between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. "They," the scribes and Pharisees, "answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' And they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.'" Jesus stated that the scribes and Pharisees were doing the deeds of their father, the devil. And they countered by implying, in a nice gentle way, that you, Jesus, was a son of fornication. Jesus continued to praise God and to glorify God with his lips and to offer up sacrifice of praise to God under distressful exchange of thought. We're going to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced a feeling of being in a large group of people and yet you felt like you were all alone? Jesus had 12 disciples who were with him for 3.5 years, and I'm sure you would agree that for all practical purposes, Jesus felt like he was alone in a group of 12 individuals. The disciples could not fully comprehend the mission that Jesus was on. The disciples were earthly-minded who were thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were thinking of earthly honors and the loving mother, Salome, of two of the disciples wanted her two sons to sit in a favorable position in the future earthly government. What a wonderful mother. She wants to take care of her two sons. Jesus had to live with imperfect people, eat imperfect food, deal with hostile religious rulers, and have his miracles called works of the devil. And he had to rebuke his closest followers. Surely Jesus knew what it was like to offer up a sacrifice of praise and to confess his love for God and his brethren under unfavorable conditions. Jesus demonstrated his love for his fellow man by word and deed, and every answer that he gave would be filled with agape love. I'd like to repeat that part. Every answer that Jesus gave would be filled with agape love. Jesus must have felt the sting from Philip's statement when he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." This is recorded for us in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, this account may appear to be a small incident, yet it's a point of irritation to a perfect person who is living in a hostile world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. "And both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" Jesus knew that within a short time he was going to die on a cross. And I'm sure we're familiar with the account of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Jesus used this event to glorify God, and he knew that he had to lose his life in order to illustrate the sacrifice of praise to God. In the 11th chapter of John, which is the story of Lazarus, we'd like to focus our attention on one expression that is covered in two verses. In John 11:4, we'd like to emphasize the thought, the glory of God. And this is John 11:4. "But when Jesus heard it," that would be about Lazarus being ill, "he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now, this is a rule that we'd like to state, that the Apostle John, in his Gospel, he used a miracle to always prove a major teaching or doctrine. I'd like to repeat that John used miracles to prove a major teaching or doctrine. Jesus repeated the thought of glory of God in verse 4 and 40, that you will see the glory of God. And this is recorded for us in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So the key question before us is, what did Jesus mean when he said to the disciples and to Mary, "You will see the glory of God"? In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, that's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, we are told that the rainbow is the glory of God. I'd like to read Ezekiel 1:28. "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." In the story of Lazarus, the scriptures do not mention any rain, so it'd be impossible to have a rainbow. From our science classes, we are told that the rainbow is named after a man. If you remember, his name is Roy, his middle initial is G, and his last name is Biv, B-I-V. R equals red, O equals orange, and Y equals yellow. That's Roy. His middle initial is G, is green, and his last name B is blue, indigo, and violet. We'd like to suggest the thought that Jesus was referring to himself as the antitypical high priest. You'll recall in the glory robes of the high priest, we would have the representations of the colors of the rainbow. Jesus would be the ransom for mankind, and Jesus stated emphatically, now this would be the teaching connected with a miracle, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus knew that if he died on Calvary, he would be able to raise mankind from the dead. So whether mankind was dead for 4 days, 4 years, 400 years, 4,000 years, Jesus knew he would have the ability and the power to raise someone from the dead. And I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that Lazarus was in the cave and the sister said to him that he's decaying already. But Jesus was able to offset the decaying process and he called forth and Lazarus came back from the grave. We'd like to mention that the Sadducees were in power at the time of Jesus, and they did not believe in a resurrection. That was one of their major teachings. So when they had Lazarus walking around, this naturally made the Sadducees very, like, ill-comfort and so forth, because here you have a living witness saying he was raised from the dead, and the Sadducees say, "Well, we don't believe this." So they decided they either have to accept the doctrine or kill Lazarus. So they wanted to kill Lazarus. So they wanted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. But the Lord overruled that Lazarus did not lose his life. We have the beautiful picture of restitution story in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. You will notice in verse 3 that the rainbow is a full rainbow. The margin says halo, so a halo would be a complete rainbow. Now, a full rainbow is scientifically correct. Sister Dorothy and I saw a full circular rainbow. And we saw this complete rainbow by a cave. We were standing on a special height that was overlooking a great cavern. And there was a cave in the side of the mountain, and there was a helicopter that was showing this cave at close range. And around the opening of the cave was a full circular rainbow. So we saw a full circular rainbow. And many times you will see a half of a rainbow. And the composition of a rainbow would be the colors are always in the same order, but it could be reversed. Sometimes the bottom could be at the top and the top at the bottom, depending on how the light will enter into the raindrop. Now, raindrops are the shape of a pear. So when the light would enter the raindrop, it would be refracted. And refracted means that it's bent. So when it's bent, it comes out in whatever way the light went in. So you may have red on top or you may have red on the bottom, but the order will still be the same. So let's turn now to Revelation, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 3. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. In verse 3, emphasis is placed upon the fact that the rainbow is like an emerald in appearance. All emeralds are green. I hope that's correct, but that's what I have for information. Green equals or is synonymous to earthly prosperity. Green also represents restitution. The restitution process in the millennial age will be filled with earthly greenery after God lifts the curse on the earth. And in Revelation 10, it says that when Christ returns, he's referred to as an angel, he has the rainbow around his head. So he'll execute God's program, and that would be for the 1,000 years of the millennium. You have probably noticed the rose or crimson colors in the sky at sunrise or sunset. You'll notice when you see the sun come up, you'll see the red colors coming up first. If you look at night, you'll see the red or crimson colors first. So we'd like to think in terms that this is a picture of the ransom. In the morning, when we see the rose colors, we should thank God for another day of opportunity set before us. Every evening at sunset, when we see the rose colors, we should thank God for our experiences of the day and an opportunity that we had of offering up a sacrifice of praise. In John chapter 13, verse 1, that's John chapter 13, verse 1, we have a beautiful picture describing Jesus' love to his disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the margin of the New American Standard says, he loved them to the uttermost. I really like that thought. He loved them to the uttermost. In the type, families participated in a Passover. In the antitype, the 11 disciples became Jesus' family of prospective new creatures. You would normally think that when Jesus gave up his life, that this would end the illustration of Jesus' love for his disciples. Actually, this lesson of giving up his life on a human plane of existence was really the final and ultimate expression of love that he could give. Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of his love, but it was the beginning of one of the greatest teachings of love, agape love. In John 3:16, that's John 3:16, I'm sure that all of us could quote the scripture by heart, but I'd like to emphasize certain words. It said, God loved, and he gave his son. Now, you'll notice that love is a verb. And we all learned from our English classes that verbs are action words. We cannot say that we love and sit on our hands. God loved, he gave. Jesus loved, and he gave his life. Love has to have action. And the Apostle John stated what Jesus taught about love. These are the same numbers. 1 John 3:16. So that's easy to remember. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And Paul adds another dimension to the concept of agape love is found in Romans 5:8. This is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate measure of love was demonstrated by Jesus. So this is how we measure the love of Jesus. You could love this much, you could love this much, you could love this much, or you could love this much when Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In the remaining time, we like to point out how we, as church members, want to offer up a sacrifice of praise with the fruit of our lips. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, this is James chapter 1, 2 to 4, we read, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You will notice, and we feel that in verse 2, that the emphasis should be on consider it all joy. And this is our privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. In Psalms 119, verses 54 to 55, Psalms 119, verses 54 to 55. We have the thought set before us in praising God with our lips. Verse 54. "Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember thy name in the night and keep thy law." One of the chief thoughts that Jesus kept uppermost in his mind throughout all of his days as the Logos, when he was on earth, and is recorded for us in Psalms chapter 16, verse 8. Psalms chapter 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now we'd like to consider three examples of not setting the Lord continually before me. So this is the negative, not setting the Lord continually before me. Our first example would be that the number one sin or shortcoming of Israel was idolatry. Israel did not set God before him continually. And we have to be careful that we as spiritual Israelites do not place anything as number one item of worship aside from God. Now, we could list our mates, we could list our jobs, we could list many things that we love, whether it's certain arts or anything that we like to do. We have to be very careful that the number one person on our list should be our Heavenly Father. For second example, we recognize that Lucifer had an eye problem. And we're not referring to our natural eye, but to the desires of the heart, which focused on himself. Lucifer did a lot of thinking about himself. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, I counted five eyes that are repeated in these verses. So when I read these verses, see if you could count the eyes. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." The lesson becomes obvious that if we concentrate on preparing ourselves for the kingdom, we won't have time to think about ourselves in a selfish way. We have to think about the hope set before us. Our third example of not keeping the Lord continually before us concerns Solomon. God appeared two times to Solomon to warn him against serving or following other gods. He was told to keep his commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we're only going to mention verse 3, but in those verses, they were told specifically not to worship any idol, or they were not to intermarry. The Jewish people were not to intermarry with anyone. So one of the first things that Solomon did when he ascended the throne was to marry Pharaoh's daughter. What could you say? You're doing opposite of what the Lord told him. So it didn't hurt him in the beginning, but he opened the door for trouble. Now, some may argue, well, he wanted to be politically minded, and he figures, well, if he marries Pharaoh's daughter, it's almost impossible to have a war between the king and his son-in-law, and have my daughter-in-law, and so, I mean, his own daughter. So you figure, well, that's one way of getting peace. But however we rationalize situations, you have to realize when the Lord gives instructions, He doesn't want you to think of various ways to circumvent His rules and regulations. When He says, don't intermarry, it means exactly what it said, don't intermarry. So, in a real brief summary of Solomon, we're going to turn to 1 Kings 11, verse 2. 1 Kings 11, verse 2. And it states that Solomon held fast to his wives in love. His love for his wives led to idolatry, which in turn proved to be a disastrous course. Not only did Solomon go for these false idols, but in verse 7, it mentions that he set up this Chemosh, idol of Moab, and Moloch, the idol of Ammon. And he placed these on an altar right to the east on a mountain, right east of Jerusalem. Now you really question, how stupid could the wisest person on earth be when not only when he sets up idols throughout the country, but right where you'd have the true worship of Jehovah? It's like putting a gun to your head and you just wonder why he ever did this. So we realize that Solomon was rejected from the Lord's favor because he lived after his own desires and so forth. Now on the positive side, Job in 31:1 says, that's Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And we could really see that the items we allow our minds to dwell on will determine our future. Now I have some thoughts for you. I have a question. Have you ever wondered about the sequence of events whereby Job lost his various animals? He lost different animals in a row. Then his sons and daughters. The devil, who is well aware of human strengths and weaknesses, was going to test Job to the human limit. Have you ever wondered why the devil spared Job's wife until the very end? The devil was hoping to use Job's wife, that would be his most precious treasure, to crush Job when he reached the depths of sorrow and depression. So when Job had reached the lowest point, after he lost all his animals, all of his sons and daughters, the devil hoped, to use that expression, to just sock it to him and hope that he could destroy Job. But we read in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And in Job 42, verse 5, that's Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye see thee. And we realize that in the future, we would have the privilege of seeing Jesus and our Heavenly Father face to face. Job certainly fulfilled the sacrifice of praise. He learned to glorify God under adversity, and that's the same thing that we should try to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, Beloved, be not surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And in verse 16 of this chapter, we read, it describes our sacrifice of praise to God. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Brethren, we're at this meeting to raise our voices in praise to God for the unmeasurable privilege of counting our sufferings with Christ. Surely our sacrifice of praise will be accepted to God, and we will confess our love for God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for all of our brethren. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, we read, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We realized that the temple services were at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they always prayed. Everyone prayed at 3 o'clock. Jesus died on a cross at 3 o'clock. So Jesus answered all the prayers of all of the world. The world has not received any benefit at the present time from the death of Christ, but he did answer all the prayers that in a short time, the whole world of mankind will be given the opportunity of living forever. So our concluding thought would be, we should always test ourselves. And the test will be the same thing for Jesus. Do we love our Lord Jesus and Christ and the brethren this much, this much, this much, or this much as though we were on the cross? We will not have to die on a cross. That will not be our privilege or the goal on how we have to demonstrate our love. But we can demonstrate our love to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord, and also to our brethren. And may the Lord bless these considerations.